Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for our time during that song and the powerful words that you indeed are the God of revival. And Lord, there's someone here this morning, whether in person or online, that just needs their faith re-enlivened. There's someone here this morning who is just feeling tired. Others who are feeling burnt out. And others who are just longing to see you work again. Lord, I pray that this morning you would indeed open up our hearts to you. May you make your presence known. May you touch hearts in the only way that you can. And Lord, may we hear your voice clearly today as we gather together as your church, as your people, as we long to hear your voice. So Lord, as we continue our worship, may we indeed do so in your presence, in your truth, and in your power and majesty and glory. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, do we ask these things? Amen. Hey, welcome. Nice to have you here this morning. As we're closing out our series that we've called Crossroads, and it's been quite a journey. I don't know about you, but I've learned a lot in this last few weeks. But we opened up this whole series talking about, you know, there's questions or things that come up that cause people to stand at a crossroads when it comes to faith or when it comes to whether we're going to continue believing that God exists or if we're going to just continue on a different road and, you know, start deconstructing our faith and maybe walk away altogether. And we talked about a number of things that put people at a crossroads. And, you know, we opened up by saying, you know, asking the question about the criticism of when people say, oh, the Bible's only just written by humans, you know, which kind of takes away any kind of revelatory nature or, you know, divine inspiration of the Word of God. We did that the first week. The second week we talked about truth, you know, how we filter truth and how we see truth within the culture, and it's all very subjective and the problems with looking at truth in that particular way. You know, the third week was a really difficult one. It was the one where we said, you know, where people accuse God of being violent and cruel. And we looked at passages out of the Old Testament, how to better understand. And that is a very difficult part of the Bible, but it's not alone enough to, you know, have you walk away from faith altogether. And then we looked at the question, you know, is the world better off without religion? There's a lot of people that say, you know, religion causes all this problem and grief and wars and all that kind of stuff. And we looked at that particular question about the world being better off without religion, which of course it's not. And last week we talked about, you know, those that accuse the church of being a place where discrimination is fostered and we hurt diversity and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, and we said anytime the church promotes discrimination of any kind, I don't think it ever, you know, looks like the Church of Jesus Christ when it does that, okay? I've had a lot of things during a sermon, but never a duck quack, and you know. And there's a number of hunters in here, so you're in a dangerous place, okay? So anyway, a little lightheartedness, nothing wrong with that, right? Okay. Today, as we close out the series, we're looking at a topic that actually makes my head scratch. You know, just, you know, I just can't understand this one, that science has done away with God. This is the one, you know, I didn't become a believer till my mid-20s, and this one always confused me why there was ever a war between science and religion. I just could never figure that out. But C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, wrote, "Ever since men were able to think, they have been wondering what this universe really is and how it came to be there. And very roughly, two views have been held. First, There's what is called the materialistic view. People who take that view think that matter and space just happen to exist and always have existed. Nobody knows why. And that the matter behaving in certain fixed ways has just happened by a sort of fluke to produce creatures like ourselves who are able to think. Okay, that's the one materialistic view. The other view, he says, is the religious view. According to it, what is behind the universe is more like a mind than it is like anything else we know. That is to say, it is conscious and has purposes and prefers one thing to another. Don't think that one of these views is old and one is new. They've been around for as long as people have been thinking. And again, you know, C.S. Lewis clearly articulates these two predominant views that some people have, or I should say many people have, and, you know, never to the two ever meet or come together. So I'm just going to take us to, I think, a beautiful psalm and a beautiful passage, and then we're going to just launch into the whole science and religion controversy and how to manage those two. Here's Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, and many of you probably have read this time and time again. But the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak, and night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end, and nothing can hide from its heat. That's Psalm 19:1-6. And by the way, in Life Group, you're going to be reading the entire psalm. And the beautiful thing about Psalm 19 is that it starts out in the first six verses talking about the creation. And the remainder of the psalm talks about the Word of God, the law. It's a beautiful juxtaposition of these two realities about what many people call God's Word, one in his literal Word that he's given us, and the Word that has been given to us through the creation that tells us about the glory of God. Now, before I give us the point, I've been reminded of this psalm time and time again. You know, I was a city kid for 27 years living in, you know, central London, and recently, I said to everybody, I think most of you know, we moved out to the country. And as goofy as it sounds, I have just come to appreciate creation in a totally brand new way. And I never expected it. I have to tell you. And I think of this psalm from time to time, you know. Our home kind of like, you know, the back end of our house is all windows. The front end of our house has big picture windows as well. So whether it's a sunrise or a sunset, our house is aglow with the reddishness of the sunrise or the sunset. And it's just magnificent that I can sit having a morning coffee and look out the window and just see the sunrise, or, you know, and just start the day in that particular way. And it might sound, you know, might sound naive or whatever, but I have just come to appreciate creation in such a much more appreciative and beautiful way just from being there. And I don't know if any of you ever have that experience, any of you appreciate that in any way, shape, or form. Yeah, it is just really magnificent. And I don't know, I just feel better starting my day that way. Okay? So I just think of this psalm on a regular basis because the psalm communicates something that we, as people of faith, know instinctively, that creation does speak about the character and nature of God. That when we have those moments and we come face to face with the reality of the world around us,
and we let go of all, can I just say, the nonsense and the noise, and just appreciate where we are, what we have, what we can breathe in, what we can experience, what God has given us, where we can plant our feet, what we can enjoy. Regardless of the season, this world has been made for us to enjoy. And to enjoy in a way that speaks about the reality of God. That this is a message that comes out all the time, which, you know, leads to the very first point that I want to say is creation is a signpost, serves as a signpost for God. That an intrinsic message of creation is, that God exists, that God is there. Are we listening? Are we observing? One of my favorite daily devotions is an Instagram account known as Ozzy Dave. Some of you have heard me talk about Ozzy Dave. It's one of my favorite all-time Instagram accounts. And every day, he presents a Hebrew word, and he rolls out the significance of that Hebrew word. It's very insightful. It's one of the most well-done devotionals that you can find on Instagram. And he talks about the word glory in one of his recent Instagrams. And the word glory, which comes from the Hebrew word kavod, which means heavy or weighty. And he does this beautiful thing that he goes, every time we experience God's glory, which is the heavens and everything, it's not just an abstract idea. We are experiencing the full measure or the full weight of God's goodness. We are experiencing the full weight and the full measure of God's mercy, the full measure and the full weight of his beauty, the full weight and the full measure of his love, that his glory, expresses all of those things simultaneously. That when we feel the weight of God's glory consume us, even through the creation, that we are experiencing all the beauty and wonder and holiness and faithfulness of God as part of that experience. And that is what is communicated to us through that wonderful, wonderful experience. And that is the message that the heavens are proclaiming, that communicates how much God overwhelmingly loves us. It says the same in the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1, 19 to 20. He says, "For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from his workmanship, so that men are without excuse." Now that's almost a critique of science, if you want to think of it that way. That even a scientist, as you investigate the creation, that it's pointing continually to the character and nature of God. Don't miss it, is what Paul's saying, because it's obvious, it's there. If you look for it, it's there. Don't miss it. And don't become so academic that you miss the greater message in what you're discovering, because you're missing what God is saying through the very creation. Okay? It's a beautiful signpost to God that creation communicates, and we dare not miss it. Here's the second thing I want. The Bible is not a science textbook. Now that's heretical in some circles. Okay, I know. There'd be certain parts of this world that I would be in a lot of trouble. But I'm going to say it anyway. The Bible is not a science textbook. The idea that science and religion are at war with one another is actually a fairly recent thing, despite what C.S. Lewis said in his thing. Actually, when Darwinism and, the evolution thing, that's when the war between science and religion started heating up. And it really rose in the last third of the 19th century. But one of the reasons why people get upset when they hear things like, you know, the Bible is not a scientific textbook, is that they would say that science changes all the time. Science itself has new theories, new insights, new conclusions, whereas the Bible is never changing and is the eternal word of God. Okay? So they would claim that when the Bible does make a scientific claim, that it's got to be accurate and it's got to be, absolute and all that kind of stuff. But let me read you something from Dr. Bruce Riley Ashford. Okay? He writes, "There will sometimes be disagreement between theologians and scientists, but there will never be disagreement between God's two books." I love how he says that. Scripture and nature. According to Ashford, Scripture does make statements that can be investigated and either affirmed or denied by scientists. However, the Bible often explains things conceptually. It was written in such a way that the world could be understood regardless of how well you understand human anatomy, the cosmos, or the nature that surrounds you every day. As Ashford puts it, the Bible does not use technical or scientific language, and it does not give scientific theories. Instead, it uses language that would be accessible to persons who are observing the world from an ordinary human standpoint. I think that's beautifully said. Absolutely beautifully said. There are just so many things that are conceptual in the Bible, and it's very difficult for us to turn, that into a scientific theory, because the intent of the book is it's a transcendent document from God to us about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, not to explain every little detail about how God made creation. Okay? Here's the third thing. Historic Christianity prized the life of the mind. I don't know. And again, I didn't really have. I read so many scientific journals this week, and so many background literature for this particular message, that I didn't get a chance to go historically into the why of, or the when. It happened where all of a sudden Christianity was all about higher academics, about the life of the mind, and celebrated, brilliance and science and academic pursuit and theology and those wonderful pursuits of, higher intelligence and all this kind of stuff. I don't know what happened where all of a sudden Christianity was equated with being an idiot. Like, when did that happen? When did, being a person of faith suddenly turned us into people who didn't have a brain any longer, and our brains got checked at the door? Unfortunately, this is kind of the place that we're at. We don't celebrate, the life of the mind anymore, and yet Christianity has a long, long history of, the celebration of, those academic pursuits and the things that made, humanity better, because it advanced humanity. How many of you realize that the modern scientific method was first developed by Christians? Two Franciscan friars, Roger Bacon, I think died 1294, and William of Ockham, I think, died 1350. Have you ever heard of Ockham's razor? Yeah? Okay. They laid the empirical and methodological foundations of the scientific method. And that's not just coincidence. Medieval monasteries were centers for academic studies. You know, First Universities, you know, many of you know this already, but First Universities were training schools for new, you know, pastors, new priests. Oxford, Cambridge, Yale, Harvard, all of those places were all places that started out academic pursuits and yet have somehow turned their back on the academic pursuit of theology, you know, which is an academic pursuit in and of itself. But, you know, you know what I love about Christianity? You know, this is going to sound, I don't know, maybe a little too academic. I love how rich the theology is. Hear, hear. The theology of Christianity is so deep, so beautiful, so, you know, and honestly, if you can dig into it, you can study for years. You know, I had the privilege of studying under professors who were past retirement age, who had spent their entire academic pursuit studying the Gospels. That was their, you know, their focus of their academic pursuit, and they taught, you know, the book of Mark for, you know, the last 40 years. And it was it was unbelievable. And I told you the story. I told you the story about, you know, I asked the professor after class if we could have lunch, and we went out for lunch, and we got to talking, and this guy was a world-class scholar and he specialized in Matthew at the time. And I remember him getting all excited because he saw something in the book of Matthew that he had not seen before. And he was like a little boy, all excited, and he's telling me about this, you know, it comes from the Greek, and it's on, and this is the in it, you know, this is what's being implied by it, and I'm watching this man who is, you know, at that time was, you know, I think in his early 70s, and had come out of retirement to teach this one class because of his specialty, and he was so excited that he just found this. And it was, I was marveled by it. And it was such a beautiful moment to realize the depth and the weightiness of God's word in the heart and life of a man who had committed to it. And, you know, and what was really a shame to me, he could quote and parse Greek better than I could. And that's my native tongue. You know? And he's quoting Greek passages to me. And I'm going, uh-huh. Uh-huh. You ever been to that moment when you know your way, you know, your way above your class, and you're just nodding your head and you go, yeah, yes, 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 I get it. And it was absolutely a beautiful moment. But we've kind of lost that sense about just how rich and wonderful God's revelation to us, you know, theologically, and what it means. Here's the next point. Science does not lead to atheism. Science does not always lead to atheism. And unfortunately, that's what we think. We live in a culture where we think, oh, if we just give them a little bit of science or a little bit of the real world or a little bit of, you know, what is being revealed in the world around us, okay, it's going to lead people away from science. I don't know what's happening in science right now, but there seems to be a mad dash to trying to undo the Big Bang Theory. I don't know if you guys study, you know, I read all kinds of science stuff on a regular basis anyway, and one of my favorite magazines is the Big Think magazine, and it has all kinds of articles of all these different theories that are coming out about how, you know, things were there before the Big Bang. So, like, everybody's falling over themselves trying to undo the Big Bang Theory. But that's, you know, one thing right there. Okay? But I love what Rebecca McLaughlin says in her book, Confronting Christianity, which I've used, by the way, for a lot of these messages. It's a really good book. But she tells about living close to MIT. Now, I don't know about you, but MIT is like a haven of advancement for science. And it's a premier school, absolutely, when it comes to, you know, the, you know, science and the pursuit of science. She says if you go into the infinite corridor, which is a corridor that they have in MIT, and you stop any student and you ask a student in that school, are there any Christian professors at MIT? She says the likelihood of a student saying yes is going to be really probably impossible. They're all likely going to say no. There's no Christian scientists here at MIT. She then goes and lists all the Christian scientists at MIT in all these different disciplines. It's not just, you know, one area, but, you know, all tenured professors that are absolutely committed Christians that are in this, you know, place. And it's not the only place. Like, they're everywhere. And she talks about all of this. She even tells the story of Francis Collins. Many of you have probably heard of Francis Collins. He is the one who grew up an atheist. He actually became a Christian as a junior doctor. I guess a patient challenged him and said, "What do you believe? Do you believe anything?" And, you know, he was being taken aback at the way this person was responding to their diagnosis, and yet their belief was holding them, you know, at a place where it didn't make sense to him. And the person responded, "Well, what do you believe?" And he realized that he didn't believe anything. And he started investigating things and ended up becoming a Christian as a doctor. And then not only that, but he ended up heading up the Genome Project. And it was the first project to map the genome of the human body. And they thought when they were done mapping the genome that they were going to have all the answers as to why some people, you know, are born with this disease or have developed this disease later on in life. And they found that it was even more complicated than they could possibly imagine, and it raised more questions than it did answers. But Francis Collins, you know, wrote in his book, The Language of God, that, you know, the God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. And if you listen to the New Atheists, that's exactly what they claim. The New Atheists claim that once you start giving people enough science, they're just going to naturally turn away from God. And I know years ago, Time magazine had the death of God or something, the death of religion and all that stuff. And because of the pursuits and the academic, you know, scientific advancements, that pretty soon the world would be without religion. And that's proven to be absolutely untrue. And it's got a lot of people scratching their heads. Here's the next point. Some of you might not like this, but it's a good point, okay? When there is conflict, it is either bad science or bad theology or both. Okay. Can we just park on that one for a second, please? Okay. Now, I'm not a scientist. I can't speak with authority. You know, whenever there's a new discovery or a new theory or, you know, science has determined this. But in one of the posts that I was reading coming up to this, I was really fascinated because the person was talking about the scientific method. I was trying to learn more about the scientific method. And they said, they stressed in the article the ever-changing nature of science, okay? It was written from someone who said, who wasn't a believer, by the way, and said, "Don't believe anyone who says that the science is settled or even trust the science." You know, this wasn't a believer, right? Real scientists know that the science is never settled. There's always more to investigate. There's always more that's expanding. There's always new insights, all of that kind of stuff. How many of you, you know, at the beginning of the pandemic, they told us we didn't have to wear masks? Remember that? And then at the end of, you know, as time went, we heard more and understood more. They said, oh, masks is a good idea. How many of you, you know, saw on social media, oh, they don't know what they're talking about, because first they say no mask, and now they're saying, just tells you right away, they had no idea about the scientific method or appreciated the scientific method. Okay? Because that's the reality of the scientific method. What may be understood today might open up opportunities for something that gets more understood later on. Okay? But I can't speak to the theological. I might not be able to speak to the scientific one, but I can't speak to the theological. And frankly, some of the things that pass for pseudoscience because of a misinterpretation of the Bible is actually quite staggering. It's come. We can talk about Galileo. I'm not going to talk about Galileo and all that kind of stuff. But people of faith, Christians, we can get into trouble way too soon by trying to make the Bible a scientific book and then claiming something from the Bible, which is really just bad theology. How many of you have seen the T-shirt that some Christians are wearing saying Jesus was not vaccinated? I don't know about you, but that just tells you how much trouble we're in right away, doesn't it? You just don't have to make a comment. You just know we're in trouble when you get that stuff. I was going to wear that I was trying to find it this week, and I was going to go, but I thought that was probably going a little too far. Okay. All right, last thing, is science enough? Is science enough? If you know any of the scientists or Christian scientists that exist, there's some really astute and beautifully articulated professors in this world. Sir John Polkinghorne is one of them. He's a Cambridge physicist and an Anglican priest. Now think about that. That's quite a combination. Okay, quite a combination. And he's one of the best thinkers when it comes to this whole faith science issue stuff. He has this really helpful illustration, and I love it. He says, imagine somebody asking, why is water boiling in the kettle? One person answers, because burning gas is heating the water. And another person answers, oh, because I want a cup of tea. Which answer is right? Well, they're both right, absolutely. One person is talking about non-personal causes, mechanical forces. That's what science tends to do. The other talks in terms of a person with purpose and intention. It is not scientific in a mechanistic way, but it's true and it's terribly important. See, science involves a method that is enormously useful to investigate large chunks of reality, but is not the only way to know truth. Human life is of great value. That's true. We all know that. We can't put it in a test tube, but we are of great value. It is wrong to live for selfish greed. That is true as well. That is moral truth. A society that is unable to recognize the existence of moral truth is headed for serious problems. What about purpose? What about meaning? What about all the things that matter to human beings? There are scientists that discount anything of value in this life and are perfectly comfortable. I couldn't believe how many scientists were saying the end of life is nothing, and I'm perfectly comfortable with that, and I'm perfectly comfortable just turning into dust when it's all done, because there's nothing else of value to life other than what we can assess from scientific inquiry. I was shocked at the number of scientists that kind of would be in that camp. But life is much more than that. Faith communicates meaning, communicates purpose, communicates intention, and communicates a God who cares, a God who didn't just create, just so we can investigate the scientific mechanisms behind that creation. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 19:1, the message of creation is the glory of God that speaks to us day in and day out. The weightiness and the purpose of our lives, the fact that God cares for us, the fact that we are people of value, the fact that we are made in His image, the fact that we are people with purpose and intent, and God has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. The psalmist says, God, you have created human beings with glory and honor. You've crowned them. You've made them something like transcendent beings. Human beings are, you know, invested with the divine image of God. They have this capacity to learn. They have the capacity to create. And they have the weight that comes from being a moral agent, being able to make decisions, be responsible for them, and being able to care for the very creation that God has given us and made us a part of. It is much more. But science, done away with religion? Nah. In my mind, the two complement each other. And in fact, science points to the wonder of the creation around us, even though the creation has been communicating the glory of God ever since we had the ability to open up our eyes and to see it and to understand it and to be in wonder of it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 19, the reality of your word. I'm grieved at the fact that science and faith are seen to be at odds. And yet, Lord, they can complement each other in so many ways. There are just some things that faith gives us that science cannot. And yet, science can sometimes purport itself to be the only thing that matters in life. Lord, help us to see them as complementary. And Lord, help us that as we close off this series of Crossroads, that we will be better informed, hopefully stronger in our faith. I hope someone has been encouraged by one of the questions or the series in total. And I hope, Lord, that we just become better believers as we're able to discern the world around us and to see some of these challenges as being nothing more than a perception or a misunderstanding or a misguidance of what your word actually has to say. So, Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for this series. And we pray your blessing upon each and every one who's been a part of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.